ETF anti-money laundering regulations were a condition for engaging the West in business, as was to be facilitated by the JCPOA. Our guest explains why Iran couldn't simply accept the condition.
The FATF is an international working group to fight money laundering and funding terrorism. We certainly agree that terrorist groups should not be financially supported. We oppose money laundering. We have strong laws on this issue. We also have strong regulations in the fight against terrorism. But in the last round of talks between Iran and the FATF working group, 41 commitments were made to Iran to cooperate with the group. We carried out 39 of them. There are two issues left, which are the working group's insistence that Iran accedes to the Palermo Convention and the Terrorism Financial Convention, and in that context, to make our financial banking transactions transparent. What is the reason? Due to sanctions, we are working with various foreign companies and different banks in non-transparent ways. This means that our business partners do not want their names to be announced on these issues because of the sanctions and the pressure that the United States is unilaterally putting on them.
Sounds like the US will simply have to accept its simple obligation of sanctions removal before things get a-going. A simple formula for Vienna talks to succeed in getting the JCPOA back on track after 3 years since its derailing by Trump. It was just another instance of childish fits by Trump, who'd made it a habit to break contracts his predecessor had made.
The important point is that the party that has officially and publicly left the JCPOA in front of the cameras of the international media now wants to return to it at the lowest cost so that it can serve its interests. This is important because if the Americans are willing to fulfill their commitments now, we have two issues that remain unresolved. One is the damage done to Iran after the US withdrawal from the JCPOA, and the other is the issue of whether they will stay committed. We saw recently that Anthony Blinken insisted, and even Jake Sullivan confirmed in another interview, that there would be no guarantees the commitments would last.
At best, Iran once again faces the dilemma of negotiating a deal with an uncertain shelf life. The relatively new, seemingly level-headed US President Biden actually hopes to realize the key objectives that the Trump administration pursued and failed to achieve through its maximum pressure strategy. One of those objectives is an updated version of the 2015 agreement that would almost permanently prohibit Iran from exercising its prerogative to conduct a peaceful nuclear program under the NPT, as a non-nuclear weapon state such as Japan or Brazil.
The Biden administration took office with the slogan that we are not Trump and we want to turn things around. It's facing pressure from the international community, which in my opinion is a result of their wrong behavior. But in any case, they need more than the Islamic Republic of Iran to reach a deal, so they can show it off to the world as a victory. We even heard some stories that Naftali Bennett is instructed not to escalate the tensions beyond the point of no return. This shows that they want to maintain the pressure up to a certain point so they can make Iran accept the new conditions in the talks.
How might Iran verify U.S. honesty and commitment to the JCPOA if it is revived?
The need for a body that can verify whether the sanctions are lifted completely is quite clear. And therefore, we think the most significant party that can give us this report is the Iranian side itself. Iran can report to those who do business with Iran, which are very diverse partners, including companies and various governments that want to do business with Iran, whether they face sanctions or obstacles in the implementation of their work or not. Iran can report this. One of our demands in the Vienna talks was that there should be a thorough verification process. To issue only a declaration that, for example, Iran is free to sell its oil may not necessarily be accurate in practice, because until we test this, we cannot accurately say that the problem of oil sales is completely solved.
America may aspire. But Iran or its leader Ayatollah Khamenei flatly rejected the insertion of any other issues into the deal. His remarks are an indicator of how Raisi will approach the Vienna negotiations when they resume. Anyhow, by whichever partner or partners goodwill and courage in the face of US threats, the JCPOA might be revived, Strengthened ties between Iran and Europe alone will boost security in this tip of Eurasia, as well as trade lost rather than increased.
My prediction is that the West won't lift sanctions, at least in the short and medium term. The reason is quite clear. Even if they do sign and retest the process, they take attitudes against Iran that give off negative messages to international businesses and economic firms that would deter them from making investments in Iran. This is completely clear, even if it doesn't appear on paper and stays unspoken.
And that'll be all for today, but the best is yet to come, with talks resuming to put all theory to test. So do return to the box at the same times next week and each week after. Thanks from the whole team, and bye for now.
In the limelight.
More than a few fingers of blame have been pointed at reporters for the confusion and anger surrounding the Delta variant of the coronavirus. But that criticism actually highlights a wider media problem, like a doctor finally noticing symptoms of a long-ignored malady, says Joe Ferrullo, writer, in an article titled, World Confused About COVID. Too many news outlets prioritize hype over accuracy. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. More than a few fingers of blame have been pointed at reporters for the confusion and anger surrounding the Delta variant of the coronavirus, but that criticism actually highlights a wider media problem, like a doctor finally noticing symptoms of a long-ignored malady. Truth is, the mass media has too often done a haphazard job reporting all kinds of medical news, a flaw that has arguably contributed to public skepticism about both journalists and health experts. And now, when confidence in those professions is sorely needed, things aren't working out so well. For years, bold headlines and television graphics about breakthrough research have been typical features of everyone's new diet. But those reports are often missing crucial context and nuance, sometimes sparking more questions than answers. Think about medical stories you've seen regarding coffee. They seem to gyrate madly between the evils of caffeine and its miracle health benefits. For example, in the course of just a few years, readers of one national newspaper would have learned about the studies that made coffee responsible for a higher risk of death. Lower grades for college students reduced chances of contracting liver cancer and faster fat burn-off for dieters. What are news consumers supposed to do with all of that each morning as they decide whether to brew a pot of disaster or deliverance? A continuous media stream of conflicting research reports doesn't help some people trust the science when they need to. But most reporters and producers don't have the time or resources to present a fuller context. They work in a news environment that moves on to the next big thing every nanosecond. Grabbing our attention becomes critical. With medical news, this can mean zeroing in on the most extreme findings and downplaying any subtlety or contrary evidence. That eye-catching angle that is coffee can kill you then gets picked up throughout the media universe, bearing other points of view. These old habits all came into play when the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention CDC issued new guidance for dealing with the Delta variant. Without a doubt, the CDC's messaging was confounding, but that doesn't let the news business off the hook. Reporters are not stenographers. The job is to investigate and clarify, not simply pass along a press statement. But the CDC's pronouncement that the war has changed was too good to resist. That phrase spread into every corner of the media ecosystem, along with frightening warnings of breakthrough infections among the vaccinated. Left underemphasized was the clear fact that the vaccines work. Yes, there were cases of infections among vaccinated people, but very rarely did those cases end up in hospitalization or death. That's what vaccine makers promised all along, not blanket immunity, but protection from the most severe COVID outcomes. In many reports, calmer and panic-free perspectives were placed at the bottom. One national news outlet's Delta article from July 30 waited until the very last sentence to offer this quote from a corner virologist. But the sky isn't falling and vaccination still protects strongly against the worst outcomes, unquote. A television segment that same day reported out of Provincetown, Massachusetts, described urgently as the canary in a coal mine for infections, tacked on this final soundbite from the town manager. But it's not likely you're going to be hospitalized and you are certainly not going to die, unquote. The story did evolve throughout the past week as reporting more clearly labeled the Delta variant a crisis directly affecting the unvaccinated. But by then, the sheer volume of coverage, hour after hour of color-coded charts and graphics, guaranteed viewers and readers would stay on edge. Criticism of how this story was handled and the fear it triggered has been strong, most coming from inside journalism itself. But the White House also weighed in, with one unnamed official asserting the media coverage doesn't match the moment. That's unusual and cause for some optimism. Stern in censure might be enough to push the news business to finally re-examine the way it covers medicine in general. Big stories and small. Until then, news consumers might be better off turning to outlets that focus specifically on medical and health topics, often aimed at professionals in the field.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to focus and concentrate on some doubts and misconceptions with regard to the concept of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism. The Islamic researcher, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Many thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question that we are going to talk about is actually a continuation of our previous session, which was concerning the banning some of the Islamic rulings at the time of occultation among the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt. This was a doubt, a misconception, which was posed by a so-called Muslim scholar, and actually he mentions that the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, they ban to perform, or they refuse to perform some of the Islamic rulings which were compulsory on every Muslim, and they are known as a wajib worshipping act, like Salatul Jum'ah or the Friday public prayers. He claims that at the time of major occultation, they do not perform it. We have said in our previous session that the kind of wujub for the Salatul Jum'ah, the Friday prayers, is different in eyes and in the, let's say, jurisprudence of the school of Ahlul Bayt. It is at the time that we are living, there are actually three different views. One, they say that it is wajib aini, or which is compulsory on every single person to perform it. The other one says it is a wajib takhiri, that people are free to choose to perform the Salat al-Jum'ah or to perform their dhuhr prayer at home or wherever they know better. The others, the third group, believe that it is not allowed to be performed at the time of major occultation, which the third group are very, very rare among the Shia scholars. But majority of Shia scholars, let's say, based on my own understanding, more than 90% of them believe that this is a wajib takhir, and people are free to perform it in congregation or perform it by themselves for their dhuhr prayer. This was the topic of discussion. Then we reached to the philosophy of this prayer and the kind of leader or imam among different schools of thought, Sunnis and Shias. And now we reach at the end of our discussion on a beautiful point, which said that in the eye of a Sunni believer, the followers of Ahlul Sunnah, they believe that a sultan, a king who is not just, can actually appoint the leader of prayers who is supposed to be just. This was a question that we asked from respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, that how an unjust person can appoint a just person to lead the prayer, which is really very important. The spiritual part of one's life is as important, even more important than the physical part of our life. And how come that the person who is going to be leading the prayer and worshipping of the people is going to be selected in such a system? This was a question that we need Sheikh Murtada to elaborate more on this topic. Sheikhana.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The reason that we are mentioning the viewpoints of some Sunni jurists is that, as I mentioned in the previous episode, this Wahhabi scholar, he has thought that it is only the viewpoint of the Shias that one of the conditions for performing Salatul Jum'ah is the presence of the imam or one of his deputies, and that is why they are not performing Salatul Jum'ah during the major occultation, because there is no present imam. We mentioned that, as you rightly mentioned, there are some Shia scholars who believe that it's not necessary, the presence of imam, and that is why they believe in Salatul Jum'ah to be a wajib ta'ayyuni or ta'ayyuni. And the second idea is that it is wajib takhiri, meaning that you can choose Salatul Zuhr or Salatul Jum'ah because of the fact that the Imams, alayhimu salam, they have given this permission to the Fuqaha or the Shia believers to perform Salatul Jum'ah. Now, we mentioned that it's not something unique among the Shia to believe that the presence of an imam or his deputy is necessary for performing Salatul Jum'ah. It's been mentioned by many Sunni jurists as well. But there is a big difference. The difference is that according to Shia school of thought, it is an infallible imam or the one who is generally appointed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the fuqaha, who are the general deputies of the imam. But the Sunnis, some of them, they believe that it doesn't make any difference whether that imam, that king, is a just ruler or king or no, he's an, I mean, oppressive ruler, but they put it as Imam Ja'ir. I'm not saying that this is the viewpoint of all Sunni scholars. Some of them, they believe that one of the conditions of performing Salatul Jum'ah is the presence of a king. In the country, in the region, in the city that you are going to perform Salatul Jum'ah, there must be a king. Whether the king, the sultan, the ruler is just or oppressive, his presence, his existence for performing Salatul Jum'ah is necessary. Will he lead the prayer? Not necessarily. Maybe he does not have the conditions for leading the prayer because he might be a ja'ir, he might be oppressive. But even if he has come to power with force, even if, according to some Sunni jurists, it's a she, the king is a female, his or her presence is necessary. They do not mention, all of them, that the imam of Jum'ah need to be appointed by him, by the king, but Friday prayer can be performed only if there is a king. Without the presence of the king, they cannot perform Salatul Jum'ah. Let me refer to another Sunni source in this regard. Abdullah ibn Qudama says that, according to some Shia jurists, Salatul Jum'ah, the Friday prayer, can be performed only with the permission of the imam. This has been quoted by Hassan Awza'i, Habib bin Abi Thabit, and Abu Hanifa, because in all the times it's been the case, without the presence of the imams, Salatul Jum'ah was not performed. Ibn Rushd mentions that, according to Abu Hanifa, one of the conditions for Salatul Jum'ah is the presence of a king. Saraqsi, another great Sunni scholar, mentions that, according to us, Sultan is one of the conditions for performing Salatul Jum'ah. Abu Bakr Kashani, another Sunni scholar, says that without the presence of the king or his deputy, performing Salatul Jum'ah is not allowed. So you see, according to many Sunni scholars, performing Salatul Jum'ah has some conditions. One of them is the presence and existence of a king, whether he is just or oppressive. But of course, we as Shia, we believe that we only believe in an infallible imam or his deputy. Now, my point is that this Wahhabi scholar should not think that it is only Shia who believe in an infallible imam or his deputies to be the condition for Salatul Jum'ah. No, you see that many Sunni scholars, they also believe in the existence and presence of a king, and with that big difference. Very that true. Is, we believe only in an infallible imam and not king. They mentioned that, no, it can be an oppressive king, but his presence is still necessary.
Many thanks, Sheikh. Let's have a short break, inshallah, and we shall get back to you again very soon, Sheikh.
IRIB English Radio, you're listening to.
This is the last savior which comes to you.
False claimants to the position of Al-Mahdi. Doubts and misconception of the reappearance of Imam Al-Mahdi.
Welcome back to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio, and our discussion concerning the difference between the leader of the prayer, of a public prayer, to be appointed by a king or by an infallible imam. And this actually key difference is among some major denominations in Islam world, and Sheikh Murtada was actually shedding some light on that. Sheikh, we are still learning from you.
The next point is that there is no connection between Friday prayer and the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
My point is that this Wahhabi scholar, he has resorted to this verdict in jurisprudence to negate the concept of Mahdaviya and occultation and all the Shia viewpoints regarding Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There is no direct connection between the two. It's a matter of jurisprudence. So we cannot claim that because Shia are wrong,
mm-hmm.
let's say, in not performing Salatul Jum'ah during the major occultation, their viewpoint about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is also wrong. It's mm-hmm. not logical. So, of course, we mentioned that the majority of the Shia scholars, they believe that Shia can perform Friday prayer. But even if the Shia, all the Shia, let's assume that all the Shia, they believe that during the major occultation, we are not allowed to perform Salatul Jum'ah. It doesn't mean that our viewpoint, because of this, our viewpoint about Imam al-Mahdi and about occultation is also wrong. There is no logical connection between the two. The issue of Mahdawiyah has its own reasoning from the Quran, from the narrations, and also the concept of Ghiba is rooted in the narrations, in the books of history. The next point that I would like to share is the fact that one of the reasons that for some periods in the history, Shia were not that concerned about Friday prayer is that after the coming of the Umayyads and Abbasids, we know that in all the cities, those mm-hmm. who were performing the Friday prayer, the leaders, they were appointed by the oppressive Umayyad and Abbasid caliphs. So under such situations, it is very, very normal that Shia are not interested in joining these congregational prayers, Friday prayers, which are led by people chosen by the oppressive rulers of the time.
Yeah.
Of course, we see that in some cases because of Taqiyya, some Shia used to join the congregational prayer. But it doesn't mean that they were heedless about the importance of Friday prayer. No, mm-hmm. according to the Shia, Friday prayer should be performed, should be led by a just imam who is appointed by the imam or one of the deputies of the imam. Mm-hmm. But during the Umayyad and Abbasid caliphates, we know that that wasn't the case. So we should not think that because of this, Shia were heedless about Friday prayer. And the last point that I would like to share is the fact that, as you rightly mentioned, this Wahhabi scholar claims that Shia are careless and heedless about Friday prayer. They do not perform it nowadays in their cities, as you rightly mentioned. Alhamdulillah, nowadays the technology can help them to go to different countries, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Pakistan, Afghanistan, Azerbaijan. See that, only in the Islamic Republic of Iran, as you rightly mentioned, in all the cities, they are performing Friday prayer, and it is interesting that during this pandemic, one of the concerns of the Shia is how to pray and say the Friday prayer with all the protocols needed for hygiene during this pandemic, and this shows the concern of the Shia for performing Salatul Jum'ah.
Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful and enlightening explanations, and I want to also add one more point to wrap it up, Sheikh. And the point is that let's look at the functionality of these two different, prayers that are being held in the two different denominations. One knows it as Wajib Ta'ini, and the other knows as Wajib Ta'khiri.
Mm-hmm.
But the functionality of which actually refers, saves the Islamic Ummah. Look at those who know Friday public prayer as compulsory, and they oblige every single person to attend while they are totally silent when mm-hmm. there is help is needed. Let's say, for example, even for the people of Palestine, even for their brothers and sisters in trouble. So, but you see, the people who perform it as Wajib Ta'khiri, they actually enjoyed lots of benefits and profits for the sake of the Islamic Ummah. And the outcome and the fruit of Friday public prayers are actually seen in different parts of the country when these people with their fist actually defend the oppressed wherever they are in every part of the world. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, for listening to The Last Savior from Arab English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. O Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Hussein's Mubahala, sacrificing his dearest ones to rise up on the path of God. August 30th, 2020. This is a short part of a Dars-e-Kharij-e Fiqh lecture delivered on the eve of Muharram on March 12th, 2002. People who were eloquent, fluent speakers, prominent figures, important personages of the Bani Hashim and Quraysh, and famous young people from the early years of Islam, each of whom had an honorable history, did not dare to take any noticeable action, let alone ordinary people. This was true not only in the Levant, but even in Medina itself. Then compare the situation in Medina with other places that did not enjoy the same centrality. There was an unbelievable environment of oppression. Imam Hussein's uprising in such a situation was to break this domination. Imam Hussein's movement was aimed at breaking this domination, but not with the intention of seeking power. I did not move with wicked, wrong, unjust, or corrupt intentions. He did not rise like others who rise up, move, strike, and kill. He did not want to take power. Rather, he wished to enjoin good and forbid evil. Two outcomes were possible for him. One was that he would win, and the other was that he would be killed. Considering the tragic situation that could be imagined for him, even without the Imam's special knowledge, well, it was clear they would show no consideration for him.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum. Ana mazlum.
أنا لاتشان.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance. September
27th,
2017.
Analat
In such a situation, Imam Hussein did the same thing that the Holy Prophet did with the Christians, which is referred to in the verses of Mubahala in the Holy Quran. These days, we are close to the days of Mubahala. That is, he brought his children, his female family members, and himself into the field. That is, he took his dearest wealth and all his possessions to defend the truth and to rise up on the path of God. And then he waited. The patience of Imam Hussein is very important. I once gave a detailed speech about Imam Hussein's patience. But now there is not enough time for this discussion. We cannot understand what patience means. The real meaning of patience becomes clear in its real place. Many people from among the respected elders, the narrators of hadith, prominent figures, respected people, wise men, caring and somewhat caring individuals, kept coming to Imam Hussein and saying, "Sir, in doing this, you are engaging in a useless action, hurting yourself and the household of the Prophet, and humiliating the people of truth." They were saying such things.
Sarah Olney, the transport spokeswoman for the UK's Lib Dems, said it's British businesses and consumers who are being harmed the most by the Conservatives' botched deal with the EU. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Rowena Mason under the heading Emergency Brexit Powers for Lori Hughes to be made permanent. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay tuned. Emergency powers to handle post-Brexit queues of lorries heading for France are being made permanent, signaling the government expects further cross-channel disruption. Operation Brock, a traffic management system designed to cope with queues of up to 13,000 lorries heading for mainland Europe across Kent, was meant to end by October 2021 after being extended once when the Brexit transition period ended in December 2020. But The Guardian has learned that UK ministers are planning to make the provisions indefinite by removing sunset clauses from the legislation that set out when the powers would expire. It means the emergency protocol can be activated at any time to govern the flow of lorries around the Port of Dover and Channel Tunnel at Folkestone with contra-flow systems. The change was published quietly in a consultation response on the government's website during parliamentary recess while UK MPs were away from Westminster with the statutory instruments to be laid in September. Grant Shapps, the Transport Secretary, has previously acknowledged that the traffic system, which allows lorries exclusive use of one side of the M20 motorway, frustrated residents and businesses. The measures were enacted in October 2019 in relation to Brexit and in December 2020 after the French border closed as a result of coronavirus concerns, as well as briefly again this summer in anticipation of heavy holiday and college traffic to France. Under the contingency plan, part of the eastbound M20, the main artery to Dover and Euro Tunnel at nearby Folkestone, is closed to normal traffic and made available exclusively for lorries. Other vehicles instead use the London-bound side of M20 in a control flow system. The government's consultation response claimed removing the sunset clauses would provide the Kent Resilience Forum with the ability to respond to circumstances appropriately and swiftly, minimizing any disruption. It said the Operation Broke Response plans will continue to be for temporary use and only implemented if strictly necessary to minimize traffic congestion in Kent caused by disruption at the short straits. For example, it highlighted possible uses as a contingency traffic management measure for disruption caused by bad weather or industrial action in the future. However, MPs said the underlying cause of the threat of cross-channel disruption was Brexit. Sarah Olney, the transport spokeswoman for the Lib Dem, said it's British businesses and consumers who are being harmed the most by the Conservatives' botched deal with the EU. Olney said, with this move, they are essentially admitting that the disruption that local residents have had to endure will be long-lasting and persist for foreseeable future. Instead of fixing the underlying cause and listening to the concerns of the people of Kent, all Tory ministers are doing is preparing and papering over the cracks. It's not good enough. Jim McMahon, the Shadow Transport Secretary, said, by removing the sunset clauses on Operation Broke, it's an admission that they have failed to plan for the outcome of their Brexit negotiations and failed to work with local people over the past 18 months to put in place a better scheme. McMahon noted Operation Broke has proved unpopular locally in sleeping out an announcement in the hope that no one notices shows a total disregard for the concerns of local people in Kent. Ministers must explain whether they looked at other options and what mitigation measures they are going to put in place to reduce disruption affecting local communities. Naomi Smith, the chief executive of the internationalist campaign group Best for Britain, said this is an admission that far from teething problems, the government expects supply problems from their rushed Brexit deal to continue indefinitely. Smith added shelves are empty and our supply chains are already at a breaking point. The government should be seeking improvements to their deal with Europe rather than preparing to make Kent a permanent lorry park. The government has previously said the flow of cross-channel freight since Brexit has been better than anticipated. with only 2% to 3% of trucks turned away for not having the paperwork or COVID tests required, and no expectation that the worst-case scenario it's modeled of 7,000 trucks queuing in Kent would be realized. Operation Brook has proved unpopular with residents as a way of managing lorry traffic, but the authorities believe it has reduced disruption overall. A Department for Transport spokesperson said Operation Brook measures will remain temporary and will only be used when there is a significant risk of delays. The spokesperson claimed while Operation Brook was originally created to deal with disruption caused by the EU exit or transition period and in response to the COVID-19 pandemic, removing the sunset from Operation Brook will mean the Kent Resilience Forum is better prepared to respond to any type of traffic disruption in the area, not solely related to EU exit, including strikes and severe weather.
The world with reporters.
Meet Nora, an Iranian-made COVID vaccine, which is now making a name for itself. Developed by Iran's Baghiyatullah University, affiliated to the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the vaccine wrapped up the first human trial stage and now kick-started the second phase.
The first trial phase involved giving jabs to 70 people. The vaccine has not created any serious side effects in the volunteers, so we can now conclude that the vaccine is safe. The second phase will cover up to 500 volunteers, and the third and final stage will inject Nura to at least 20,000 people. It's only then we can decide on the efficiency of the vaccine.
Nura is a recombinant vaccine, which experts say provides stronger immune response to the virus compared to jabs that work based on other methods, such as mRNA and inactivated virus. Nura is administered in three stages. The first and second doses are injected 21 days apart, and the third one is administered 2 weeks after the second shot.
While Nura jumped a bit late on the bandwagon to fight the coronavirus, it stands out as the only Iranian vaccine that can be administered to children and teens. Experts hope that this would make it safe to reopen schools.
With less than 1 month and a half left to the upcoming school season, authorities in Iran are still debating whether or not to resume in-person classes, which have in the past year given way to online learning. Nura developers say they're trying their best to get their jabs to the market, as they're certain that their vaccine will protect children between 12 and 18 against the coronavirus.
Based on our studies, our vaccine is both safe and effective to be used for people between 12 and 18 years old. Simultaneously with the second trial phase, we'll also kickstart the first stage of the trials on volunteers from this age group.
Developers say if all goes as planned, Nura will hit the market in 3 months. This as Iran has already rolled out its first local vaccine dubbed Coviran, with a monthly output of up to 15 million doses per month. The country also plans to release Covpars, among other jabs, within the next 2 months. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader Kim Jong-un, has blasted the decision to hold joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises in South Korea this month. Her statement read on official media also called for the removal of U.S. troops and weapons from the Korean Peninsula.
The U.S. is determinedly pushing forward with these aggressive war drills when international attention is focused on the development of the situation on the Korean Peninsula. It is indeed the chief architect destroying peace and stability in the region. And this also proves that diplomatic engagement and dialogue with no strings attached touted by the present U.S. administration is hypocrisy to cover up its aggressive nature.
The U.S. administration of President Joe Biden has reached out for, quote, unconditional talks with Pyongyang. Although U.S.-led United Nations Security Council sanctions over North Korea's nuclear weapons program remain in place. Experts consider North Korea's perspective.
The most important thing is the content of the joint exercises. Officially, they're described as defensive in nature, but if you look closely, they employ very offensive strategies, preemptively striking North Korea, removing state leadership, and capturing North Korean territory. It's threatening from the North Korean standpoint.
South Korean President Moon Jae-in had been trying to generate peace with North Korea, but Seoul's close alliance with Washington and purchase of major U.S. weapons has hindered his efforts toward Pyongyang. The decision to go ahead with the joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises has already impacted inter-Korean relations. In late July, hotline communications between the two Koreas were restored after being severed for more than a year. However, since the announcement of the drills, North Korea is no longer answering South Korea's calls. Frank Smith, Seoul.
After 5 years of the closure imposed on Sana'a International Airport by Saudi Arabia, Yemen has held a protest inside the airport to renew their demands and call for its reopening. Protesters chanted slogans urging the international community to push Riyadh to remove its merciless blockade on Yemen.
The closure of Sana'a International Airport has caused a major humanitarian crisis and it is a war crime. Yemenis are not trapped and considered hostages. The Ministry of Health statistics confirmed that more than 95,000 patients have died because they were unable to travel for treatment, and 480,000 patients urgently need to travel and their fate is unknown amid the continued closure of Sana'a Airport. There are also 4 million expatriates who want to return, but the airport closure prevented them.
The repercussions of the Saudi violation of international covenant on civil and political rights and closing Sana'a International Airport are getting worse, especially to those with chronic diseases such as cancer, kidney failure, and liver, who hope to travel abroad for proper medical treatment, but unfortunately it seems impossible, at least for a while.
5 years since the closure of Sana'a Airport, which is not a short period, it has caused an exacerbation of human suffering because the airport is the only outlet for millions of Yemenis. Before the war, 6,000 passengers, including 100 patients, used to leave every day from Sana'a Airport. More than 30 patients die every day due to the restrictions on the airport. There are more than 70,000 cancer patients and 20,000 kidney failure patients who need to travel for treatment amid the collapse of the healthcare system due to the fuel crisis caused by the Saudi detention of Yemeni oil ships.
At the beginning of 2015, Saudi Arabia imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen besides its rule, resulting in the closure of Sana'a International Airport to all flights and trapping millions of Yemenis, including patients, in a war zone. However, Sana'a Airport still receives the United Nations flights alone on daily basis.
Thousands of Yemeni patients, including children, have died while waiting for a chance to travel through this airport. People here say the Saudi blockade goes against international law and its requirement that everyone should be free to leave any country, including their own. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The continuing fallout over Britain's Prince Andrew's friendship with the deceased sex offender Jeffrey Epstein. A lawsuit brought against a Duke by mother of three, Virginia Giuffre, who alleges she was trafficked to the Prince by Epstein and his co-conspirator, Ghislaine Maxwell, when she was 17 and forced to sleep with him on three occasions. In a statement later, Giuffre said the powerful and rich are not exempt from being held responsible for their actions.
I hope that other victims will see that it is possible not to live in silence and fear, but to reclaim one's life by speaking out and demanding justice. But the Queen's son denies any wrongdoing.
Things only started snowballing after that infamous interview. The humiliated royal was evicted from his private office in the building behind me at his mother's orders. After that, the slew of companies and institutions that severed all ties with him.
66-year-old Epstein is said to have committed suicide in a U.S. jail in 2019, a month after he was arrested over sex trafficking charges. His partner in crime, Ghislaine Maxwell, has pleaded not guilty to those charges and is awaiting trial in November. It is yet to be seen how the Duke or the beleaguered British royal family will emerge from this new looming storm. Saeed Purizap, London.
Saudi Arabia issued sentences against 69 Palestinians and Jordanians residing in the kingdom, with some handed jail terms up to 22 years, while acquitting a number of detainees. Among the detainees is Hamas senior member Mohammed al-Khudri, who was sentenced to 15 years. His son was also given a 3-year jail term. Palestinians have slammed the court ruling, saying it follows the Israeli goal of defeating the Palestinian resistance.
This was shocking news for us, as we never expected things would reach this level. They sentenced the national man who is representing his country and works within the law of Saudi Arabia. Mohammed didn't pass the limits, and he was guided and directed by Saudi authorities. It is really sad for us, as they don't have any right to sentence him to this term. This verdict is unjustified.
In February, al-Khudri had a surgery. He was being treated for cancer when Saudi authorities arrested him. Al-Khudri, who has been in charge of working on ties with Saudi Arabia for 2 decades, is now on a wheelchair inside the Saudi jail.
I hope things will be better and we will get our brother and his son released, as he is an old man while his health is deteriorating. He has recently done a surgery for his cancer and he is on wheelchair. I hope Saudi authorities reconsider this ruling and stand by the Palestinians.
Hamas and the Palestinian factions have condemned the sentences, calling them unjust, saying those sentenced had done nothing to harm Saudi Arabia. Hamas also welcomed the acquittal of some of the detainees and called on Saudi authorities to quickly release them.
We totally condemn this decision and reject the ruling against our sons in Saudi Arabia, and we consider them political prosecutions. Saudi Arabia doesn't have the right to sentence those people who didn't commit any offense against the kingdom and its people. This is an unjust decision, as Saudi Arabia has always supported Palestinians, but now it is trying to satisfy the U.S. and Israel. We call on Saudi authorities to release those detainees.
Palestinians here say the Israeli move further sows relations between the Palestinian nation and Saudi Arabia, calling on Riyadh to release those detainees as they have caused no harm and not committed any offense. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Black flag was waved high on Tehran's sky in honor of a man who has inspired Muslims for more than 13 centuries, Imam Hussein. This symbolic ceremony marked the beginning of an annual tradition that commemorates the third Imam of Shia Muslims and mourns his tragic martyrdom at the hands of the cruel ruler of the time.
This is the fourth consecutive year that we at the Abbasabad Hills Complex raised the symbolic flag of Imam Hussein over the city of Tehran to ring in the 10-day Muharram ceremonies. This is the tallest flagpole in the Middle East, measuring 150 meters in height, so it can be seen from many neighborhoods in Tehran.
Every year on Imam Hussein's martyrdom anniversary, Shia Muslims in Iran and across the world take part in mass mourning processions for 10 days, starting on the first day of the lunar month of Muharram. For the second year now, the ceremonies have been largely limited because of the coronavirus pandemic. Tehran City Council says it has restricted this year's ceremonies to open-air venues with smaller numbers of people.
We plan to hold a safe Muharram this year. Mourners are obliged to observe health protocols. Imam Hussein commemoration is a tradition that has been around for centuries, but what's important is the ideology of Imam Hussein that should be preserved, and our people need to be cautious and not hold the processions in large numbers.
Imam Hussein and 72 of his companions were killed in Karbala in 680 AD after they refused to pay allegiance to then Umayyad ruler Yazid ibn Muawiyah.